It's always good to start with a little water. I recommend to all speakers that they drink a lot of water. That will hasten the end of their speaking. You see, if I get nervous, we always held company meetings, and I served plenty of beverages and had no chairs. That way everybody would have plenty to drink, and after a while they got nervous. The meetings got very short. There was no place to sit down. They all had some place to go. It was a delight to hear about the... I always remember the How Great Thou Art hymn. At a college biology professor, I had four classes from him: botany, zoology, ecology, and microbiology. Professor Johnson, I can't remember his first name, and that was his favorite song because he saw the work of God in everything that he did every day. And it was many years after I was long gone from college. I got a letter from the Alumni Association, was taking a collection up. He had retired, but it was a private school. It didn't have a big retirement program, and they wanted to put a collection together for him to build a greenhouse so that he could enjoy in his retirement. So whenever I think of that song, I think of, you know, he expressed it so well in his daily life in understanding the creation of God. Mr. Welch said yesterday that perhaps I may have to go home and rewrite last night. And fortunately, I didn't have to do a lot of that, but I did do some of it because on the way home of a young man who asked a couple of questions with regard to Pentecost, and I thought, you know, those are the same questions that I had when I very first time I came to church, so I wanted to incorporate some of that today. Well, today is Pentecost. It's a day of hope. And you can't go through the day of Pentecost without returning to Acts 2 and verse 1. And I'm just going to turn to that one verse for the moment. In Acts 2 and verse 1, we've done it at each message so far. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all accord in one place. Well, if people were all gathered together and were driving down the highway and you saw a lot of cars or a lot of people in one place, you would ask the question, why are they there? Because after all, there must be something special going on. So the key question is just, why is it that all of these people were gathered together in the same place at the same time? If we take a look at the Britannica Encyclopedia and Pentecost, they say it's a Christian festival, from the Greek word Pentecost, meaning 50th day, commemorating the descent of the Holy Spirit on the disciples of Jesus, which occurred on the Jewish Pentecost after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And it goes on to say that Pentecost was the Thanksgiving feast for the first fruits of wheat harvest. Mind you, this is the Britannica Encyclopedia. And was associated with the remembrance of God's gift of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Well, I found this interesting that, of course, they could express it so clearly, but then, of course, history does record it so clearly. I do remember the very first time that I had heard about Pentecost. I came to church, and I was a bit confused when I kept hearing different words describing this day. And as we heard the different names for Pentecost in the opening prayer, I knew I was familiar now with the term Pentecost. I mean, it's written right there in the Bible and in the Greek language. I knew, had a little bit of that. I knew what that meant. I knew that you had to count 50 days. I mean, that makes sense. And of course, whenever somebody's reviewing the holy days, they turn to Leviticus 23 and verses 15 and 16, and it talks about the establishment of Pentecost. And counting 50 days, or actually the establishment at that time, was how to determine it, how to calculate it. And so we are familiar with the term Pentecost, but this whole concept of Feast of Weeks was a bit odd. I hadn't heard that term before because when I was new in the church, it was just an odd term. You just don't walk around chatting with other people, oh, by the way, on the Feast of Weeks, so forth. It was just not in the vocabulary of everyday life or even in church life. And, of course, it's called the Feast of Weeks, and we read about that also in Deuteronomy 16 in verses 9 and 10. So the second name, other than first name is Pentecost, the second name is called the Feast of Weeks because it's 7 weeks or 49 days have to be passed or have to be completed, and then Pentecost comes on that 50th day. And we read about that in Deuteronomy 16 verses 9 and 10. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Well, that's at that time for the wave sheaf offering. during the Sabbath, during unleavened bread. In Deuteronomy at 16, verse 10, it goes on, "Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Eternal your God, with a tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which we've done just now, which you shall give to the Eternal as God blesses you." And we've heard that quoted just a moment ago. So we know it's Pentecost, and we know it's the Feast of Weeks. King Solomon was reminded of that in 2 Chronicles 8 and verse 13. It was a reminder of the festival seasons that Mr. Cagle mentioned in the offering. In 2 Chronicles 8:13, there was a reminder. I'm not going to turn there, but during the reign of King Solomon, it says there's three feast seasons in the year: spring, summer, and fall. This being the summer feast. So you'll find in our calendars that today is marked as Pentecost on many calendars. Some Protestants will call this Whitsund or Whitsunday, but I doubt you will see the calendar on your wall marking today as a Feast of Weeks. The third name, of course, we know of as the Day of First Fruits or the Feast of First Fruits, as we heard in the sermonette. And in the book of Numbers, the Day of First Fruits is equated with the same as the Feast of Weeks, which, of course, is the same as Pentecost in Numbers 28 and verse 26. In Numbers 28 and verse 26, "Also on the Day of First Fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Eternal at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work." So when you put these names and the understanding of them together, it helps us to realize why there were thousands of people gathered together that's described in Acts 2 in verse 1. That these people were simply following God's command to assemble in a holy convocation, having counted those 50 days to determine the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. And, of course, it's been long held by a number of biblical scholars that Pentecost was the day that God inscribed the Ten Commandments in stone on Mount Sinai in Moses' presence. Of course, this was shortly after the children of Israel came out of Egypt and followed the institution of Passover and unleavened bread. So then, after 430 years in Egypt, God showed the people of Israel a better way of life, and the importance of relying on God for not just their physical, but their spiritual sustenance. So now let's just go back to that original question. Why were all of those people gathered together on Pentecost in 31 AD? Of course, it was a commanded assembly. However, I'm going to explore one other idea today, and that is that some of these people, perhaps many of these people, were hungry to hear the truth. And that was a day in which that truth was expounded. And to do so, I'm going to describe a particular story today. It's a story of hope and a story of despair. It's a story of struggle and triumph and a story that mirrors many of the challenges that we face in our everyday lives. Ultimately, it is a story of triumph. It is our story. It's the story of each one of us who are gathered here today that carry God's Spirit, who desire to escape the tragedies of this world. This is a story that plays on our hearts as we seek the mercies of God to deliver us from an unjust world. Henri Charrière was born in France in 1906. He had two older sisters. His mother died when he was 10 years old. He, at age 17, he joined the French Navy, and he served for 2 years. After getting out of the Navy, he married, and he had a daughter. Henri Charrière's nickname was Papillon. Papillon is a French word for butterfly, so if you're looking for a title today, you can write the French word Papillon down, P-A-P-I-L-L-O-N, P-A-P-I-L-L-O-N, or you can simply write butterfly. Henri Charrière was called Papillon because he had a butterfly tattooed on his chest, so he was easily identifiable. Papillon was a restless young man who fell in with bad characters after he got out of the Navy at age 19. They were members of the criminal underground in the 1920s, about 1925 and thereafter. According to Papillon, in 1931 he was a witness to murder, but he dared not testify against the criminal element or else the crime bosses would order him to be killed. As a result of Papillon's close proximity to the murder, he was prosecuted by the French government, and he was convicted by a jury. The judge sentenced Papillon to life imprisonment on the French penal colony in South America. The story then of Papillon is a story that brings life to some of the meaning of Pentecost, a day that God has enshrined for our benefit as a memorial of the gift of God and a memorial of the gift of God's law to guide and direct our lives. I've got just a few slides. I want to just introduce you to the subject. French Guiana is a small country on the Atlantic coast on the north side of Brazil. It's not far from the equator. French Guiana is not really a separate country or colony. It's actually owned by France, so it's considered French soil. It's administered directly by France. And because France is a member of the European Union, the French Guiana is the largest landmass belonging to the European Union outside of continental Europe. If you take a look at the slide, you'll see how far this French Guiana is on the coast of North of South America, how far it is from France. In 1604, the French began to settle. That's a long time ago. 1604 was, what, 400 and some years ago. Began to settle in this part of the South America. In 1763, France decided to make it an official bigger colony, and so they sent 12,000 colonists from France to this French Guiana. But the tropical diseases were so bad that only 2,000 of those 12,000 people survived. So the French had a great idea. In 1852, they decided to make it a penal colony, and they would ship their prisoners from France to that South American penal colony. And of course, we're familiar with Britain. She cleaned out its prisons many years ago, shipped them all off to Australia, and let them go there. Well, French didn't exactly let their prisoners go when they sent them to this colony in South America. They put the French prisoners on a ship. They sailed them off to the South American jungle. But it seemed like a good idea to handle the overcrowding of the prisons, and prisoners had to work to raise their own food, or they would get rather hungry. And if they escaped from the penal colony, where would they be? They'd be in equatorial jungle. They would be on the other side of an ocean, a long way from France. Well, it seemed like a good administrative solution at the time. Let's go to the next slide. Here we have, these are known as the Three Islands of Salvation. They're off the coast of the French Guiana. They're called the Islands of Salvation because those people that lived on the island stood a better chance of surviving than the ones that were on the mainland because of the disease that was a problem. There are three islands: Isle Royale, the Isle of St. Joseph, and Devil's Island. and let's go take a look at slide number 4. Can we cut the lights back there so you can get a mental grip on it in the back there? Because I want you to, because this is going to be critical, as we describe some of the circumstances, what happened to, this particular picture, this is the last slide I have, is what the solitary confinement prison looks like. There's a stairs where the prison guards can go up and look down on the prisoners. There's a hallway that goes through the middle, and the prisoners are kept on the inside. For the most part, they had very little light. You'll notice a lack of windows, and we'll go on to describe that. So I wanted to keep you those, to narrow it down, to show you where they came from France. They went to South America. Some went to an island. Some stayed on the mainland. And then this was where they would go if they went into the insane asylum or into solitary confinement. So if we can shut that down, that'd be fine. And we can go back to the lights so I can read my notes. Papillon was placed on that prison ship. And he had vigorously maintained his innocence for being convicted. But he had refused to testify in the case because he knew that he would be killed if he testified against whom he said was the real killer. So he chose to take a life in prison rather than testify. He thought better to take a chance on life imprisonment in a foreign country and with the disease and the other issues than to get murdered by the criminal element that also ruled in the prisons in France. He was sent off to prison and at age 25, having left behind a young wife and daughter. He was on a shipload of criminals living in close quarters. They had hammocks that they slept on. There was no luxury mattresses. They had a sheet hanging between rings in the ship, and it took a few weeks to get over. And, of course, everybody living close together had no privacy. But to survive in prison one had to have the means to bribe the guards. And so it was common that people would take along what they call in French a plan. And this plan was much like a ballpoint pen with two parts that would screw together, only it was made of highly polished metal. Some of the wealthy people would take a plan that was a metal cylinder that was made of silver or gold. But it would screw together like that, and they would roll up money very, very tightly, and they would insert it in this tube. And this tube, then, they would place it in a body cavity for transport across to the prison. Well, as a result of this, if somebody, the other prisoners, many of whom were murderers, would rob you of your plan, they would force it from you, or while you were sleeping, they would just simply kill you and slit you open and get it. So this was a very dangerous thing. Groups formed to protect each other. And at this time, this is where a banker who was convicted of embezzlement became Papillon's good friend. They worked the deal to protect each other. When one slept, the other one would be awake. And this was somewhat common. They arrived in French Guiana. In this tropical environment. So the first major issue he had was he felt as though he was unjustly imprisoned. Then he was placed on a shipload of criminals, any one of which would make us all very uncomfortable. And then he was flung into this prison colony and in this tropical environment. And that's when he discovered the mosquitoes. Many of us know mosquitoes. Some of us know them better than others. They were not provided mosquito netting. And so you can imagine the diseases and the malaria and all the things and the yellow fever, or whatever diseases that were rampant, and not to mention the discomfort. I heard on Paul Harvey's radio program on the, what is they call the rest of the story, about a herd of cattle in Arizona where they found 30 head of cattle dead with no apparent injury. And they examined every which way they could. There was nothing wrong with these cattle. They all looked perfectly normal. Until an entomologist examined them closely and determined that they had been surrounded by hordes of mosquitoes and had been bitten and poisoned to death, even though you couldn't see it very easily. So the mosquitoes were an utter misery in this particular colony. And, of course, there's not a lot of way to protect yourself from the mosquitoes, although mud is often used to smear yourself with mud to keep the mosquitoes from penetrating the skin. One thing that the American Indians did that was discovered by the pioneers is that in Arkansas in particular was the biggest export in Arkansas. Two things were bear grease and salt. Well, bear grease was such a critical product because bears roam Arkansas and they would kill them while they were sleeping in the winter and render down the grease. Because they smeared their bodies with the grease as an insect repellent. Certainly would be a people repellent, I would think. But the mosquitoes apparently didn't like it either. And so mosquitoes, and isn't that the way life is sometimes, when seemingly just one little problem, but when there's millions of them, they overwhelm us. And so he was going through the accusations, the surrounding by criminals, and then the overwhelming mosquitoes and no good protection from that. And of course, in 1931, you can imagine the quality of the air conditioning in equatorial French Guiana, which was non-existent. So he had these millions of little problems. So it probably is no surprise to you what would come to your mind if you were in such a circumstance. You would want to leave. That's a normal human expectation, that somebody would want to escape this terrible environment. And so in his mind, which is part of it why he took a plan with him, the little metal cylinder about the size of his little finger with money in it for bribing as whatever he needed or to get around in prison, and why he protected his friend Dega, the banker, is the thought was always of escape. It was always on his mind. He didn't figure out how to escape from the ship. He was too well guarded on the way to the ship from France. He was too well guarded on the ship, and he didn't feel like jumping over the edge in the ocean. When he got there, they was too well guarded when they were put into the prison compound. And of course, along the way, there was the cruelty of the prison guards. And you can imagine what the guards would be like if there was no particular limits placed on them. If the prisoner lived, he lived. If he didn't, he didn't. And so the guards had pretty much unfettered opportunity to exert discipline any way they will. But of course, remember, many of these were criminals that didn't respect limits in the first place. And so they had a hard time understanding limits. And the guards were often seemingly not a lot different than the criminals, except that they had the batons, the guns, and the badges. But there is a verse in Zephaniah that jumped out at me, in Zephaniah 3:5, just in this regard. In Zephaniah 3:5, and it's talking, and I'm going to break into the thought here, it's talking about a city, an unjust city. But the Eternal is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. The attorney never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. Well, I wanted to look at that part of the verse that talks about the unjust knows no shame. In other words, there was no conscience there. It didn't matter. So what, you hurt a prisoner? Oh, you lost one. There's more coming on the next ship. There's plenty more where those came from. That's what made bribes possible. It became a way of life there. And interestingly enough, they had a system where if you were sentenced to less than 8 years in the penal colony and you served your time properly, you'd spend a sort of a halfway house period of time at the penal colony and then you could go back to France. But if you were sentenced to more than 8 years, you could not go back to France. Less than 8 years was that time period where you were considered possibly rehabilitated. So after 8 years, you were going to be in South America and you weren't coming back. Even if they considered you rehabilitated, too bad, so sad. So Papillon had in mind escape. Escape from the guards, escape from the escape from everything that was happening to him. And so he had a plan, and he put together a few guys, two or three guys, and they put together a plan. I don't know, this was made into a movie. It was in 1972, I believe. The book was written, Papillon wrote a book in 1969 about it in France. It sold 1.5 million copies. They translated it to English the next year. I don't know how many million copies, but that's when I first read it and found that it gave great hope and inspiration because it was a fellow that never gave up. He first escape was to escape from the hospital. So he arranged through a crooked guard and a freed prisoner, they had a trustee who to buy a boat from on a local river, and he would take a boat. He had spent a couple of years in the Navy, and they were all afraid of sailing, but he wasn't. He had been on the Navy, so he would escape. He would go down the river and then make his way along the coast to find anywhere to get away from this prison colony. Well, they got out of the hospital, let themselves out, tricked their way out, took the bed sheets down the out the second story window, got away, and made their way, were picked up, went through the jungle, got off to the river, and they found the boat, and they found it was rotten. The boat was there. They had already paid their money, but the boat was rotten. There was no possible escape because the boat was not, would not get them down the river. And then the second betrayal that occurred there is that the guy who sold them the boat appears to have tipped off the bounty hunters who came down and picked them up at the location of the boat. So the guy that sold them the boat likely got paid twice, once for the rotten boat and the second time for turning them into the bounty hunters, and back to the colony they went, the prison of the penal colony. Now, in the movie, they have something that wasn't in the book, and that was the alligator wrestling. So, but it wasn't in the book. But basically, the thought was, is if there was a dirty or a dangerous task, they were going to have the prisoners do it. They weren't going to outsource that to anyone else. It was going to be the prisoners. So there were numerous dangerous tasks. One that was less dangerous was catching butterflies, because there was a certain butterfly that was used to produce a dye, a blue dye, and that particular blue dye could only be had, was in very high demand. So the prisoners would catch the butterflies, and they would turn them over to the guards, who would then sell them to the entrepreneurs that send them back to Europe and make the blue dye. But the prisoners were likely, and they got some small remuneration, a little bit of help to do that. But Papillon didn't give up the idea of escape. He wanted to get away. And he thought, how can I get out of here? People are dying. And so he said, you know what? I've heard that the islands are healthier. That if you can make it to the islands, on one of those prison islands, that you'll survive. Better chance than you will on the coast. But you can't get sent to one of those islands because it was an insane asylum. So he decided to fake being insane. Well, that's a rather challenging task, but remember, foremost in his mind was escape. He was going to leave that circumstance. Well, he had to not declare himself insane. He thought that would be too obvious. So he observed the people who actually did go crazy. And he watched them closely, and then he observed the ones who were faking it to see what they were doing. And so he decided that he would not sleep or eat for days. And he acted calm and pretended everything was normal when he was asked. And so he would be sent off to the insane asylum. And sure enough, after several days, they asked him if he was doing okay, and his eyes were bloodshot. He looked absolutely terrible, hadn't slept for 3 days, hadn't eaten for 3 days. And, he thought everything was fine. And they asked him what he had had for breakfast that morning, and he said the usual gruel. Well, what about supper? Well, he had the stew for supper, and of course he hadn't had anything, and they all knew this, they were watching it. And the guards took him off, and they questioned him about the food. And they ate out of a community bowl for the soup, for supper. And in front of them all, to cap it off, he urinated in the soup that they were all about to eat. And they said, "Papillon, you doing all right?" And he says, "Yeah, but it needed salt." Well, they immediately carted him off to the insane asylum and said no sane person would possibly do this. And now he was putting in his next part of the plan. And of course, it took a while, and they finally decided that he was cured of his insanity, and he didn't have an opportunity to escape. As you saw, the insane asylum does not offer a lot of opportunity to do so. Well, he did get sent back to the colony, but this time he was going to be a little smarter. So he arranged to buy a boat from a leper colony. They didn't know it was a leper colony. He was assured it was a better boat this time. It would be seaworthy. Once again, he found a way to escape by having some other guys create a disturbance. And he got snuck out to where his boat was, but they didn't have the boat just yet, and he had to stay with the lepers until they could steal a boat for him, which he didn't know that they hadn't even gotten a boat yet. So he found himself, much to his shock and chagrin, living with lepers. Well, the way that he was not discovered this time is they sent him to what he called a Chinaman, who was likely a Southeast Asian, perhaps a Vietnamese, a fellow who lived on sort of an island in the swamp surrounded by quicksand. And that if you took the wrong step, and it shifted almost every day. And so this Vietnamese fellow, whom I'll call him a Vietnamese fellow, had a pig, a little pot-bellied pig, and he would have the pig go before him, who was trained, and they would follow the pig in order to get to this safe place, this little island in the middle of all the quicksand. And so, where no sane person would go, he was walking through ankle-deep quicksand, following a pig, with the hope and faith that he would get up to a place of safety temporarily until he could get a boat. And that's when he found that this Vietnamese fellow and his companions were all lepers, and they would have various stages of it. But he thought he would better take the chance of the leprosy, because it offered an opportunity to escape. What he was shocked about was to find that the boat he was going to take was hidden in plain sight. They had gotten a boat, and they had simply filled it with rocks and sunk it in the river so that it was out of sight. So that when he went there, it was his job to pick the rocks out of the boat. It would then float, and he could take it down the river and then down the coast, and he made it. He made it and went nearly 1,000 miles on the coast, across the northern part of South America, all the way over to Colombia. And at that point, he was free. He was excited. He was sailing in the wind. He, had a very, very small boat. And he made it to Colombia. And he didn't know where to go. He had no papers. This was in the 1930s. And he didn't know what to do, but he did land in Colombia, and he went out and he lived with the American Indian natives in that area. And they lived near the coast, and they did pearl diving. And he lived with them, and he started collecting pearls until he started achieving some modest wealth. He had all these, but they were of no good to him because he couldn't spend them. He couldn't go anywhere. He could just admire these little pearls. So the value was very limited, so he got restless. because he wanted to spend his pearls. Well, he didn't speak Spanish other than a few words, and he didn't have his identity papers, so he got restless. And he decided to go back to civilization to try to cash in the pearls and make his way back to civilization. And when he was, when he found out, this was of course in the run up to World War II, conditions were tightening and people had to have identity papers. Well, he did not. And so he escaped a road check or a roadblock by going to a convent, and some nuns protected him. And he thought he was okay for a while. They didn't allow men in a convent, so it would never occur to someone that a man would be in the convent, but the nuns held him, watched him pretty close. And then the Mother Superior offered to launder his clothes and take care of everything. And, of course, that included his bag of pearls. And it wasn't long before the police came and hauled him off from the convent. The Mother Superior had turned him over to the police, kept the pearls, and off he went back to the French Guiana prison. But while he was awaiting extradition, he was confined in a prison in Colombia. Now, the prison was close to the coast, and this is not a prison like you would think of the American Legion Hall, and they just can't open and close the door, but for a while, this was somewhat of an underground one, so when the tide came in, the water in the prison floor came up. Tide went out, the water went down. So every day, he'd be in this prison with the high windows in it, and he was down low, and the roaches and the rats and the scorpions would be in the cell with him. So when the floods would come in, then it would rise up and they would all be on the surface and he would have to fight them off. And it would happen every day as the tide would change, as the tide would come in and the tide would go out. He was transferred to another prison. He attempted to another prison on his way, and he attempted escape. And he created a distraction from the guards, jumped over the prison wall. And he discovered to his horror and chagrin that the wall was too high to jump over the other side. He didn't realize it was a different height on the other side than it was on the side he was at. But he jumped anyway, and he broke both of the arches in his feet. Well, his escape mission was over for that time, and he was immediately recaptured. So he's got bandaged feet. He's sitting in the prison, doesn't know what to do. And if any of us were in that circumstance, I would think it would be rather discouraging. He's now been through more experiences than any one of which any of us want to be through in a lifetime. And yet his mind was on escape. And they said, Pappy, short for Papillon, they said, you're crazy. You've got two broken feet. You can't walk. What do you mean escape? And he said, well, I've got this idea. He said, if we blow a hole in the wall with some dynamite, then one of you can get a wheelbarrow and put me in and haul me through. And they said, but then where would you go? And he said, just take a taxi. So that was his great plan. And he was able to smuggle out a message to hire a taxi, bring some dynamite to the wall, had a buddy who got rounded up a wheelbarrow, and it went off like clockwork, blew a hole in the wall. His buddy ran him through a hole in the wall with a wheelbarrow. He couldn't walk. Put him in a taxi. Unfortunately, it was not long after that that he was caught once again and did make it back to French Guiana penal colony all the way from Colombia. They were rather frowned on his escapades at the French penal colony, so they sent him to confinement on one of the islands called Devil's Island. Now, they call it Il Diablo, the French, but the Devil's Island was an equivalent to a death sentence because you cannot stand that long in confinement, in solitary confinement. And so it was the same as a death penalty, and everybody knew that he would never come out of that again. But Papillon was convinced that he could escape. He didn't know how, and he didn't know when, but he said he had to keep his mind and his health sharp, which was practically impossible to do that for that long of a period of time. But he determined he must get exercise. He must get tired, so physically exhausted, and then he must rest. And then when he rested, he would go into dream world, as it were, and he would think about all the things which made his book so clear, okay, because that's what he was focusing. He was meditating and concentrating on it. He did his best to live with the centipedes and the millipedes and the spiders and the rats and any other vermin that were in the prison. In there were semi-annual haircuts. To get a haircut, there was a kind of a hatch in the door. They opened up a little trap door. You stuck your head out the door. And the barber would come along with the shears and cut the hair off, and you would look up and down the hall as he described it, and you could see the other prisoners similarly sticking their head out this door, and so they could all get a haircut. Now, the French had a rule that there was no talking. Other parts of the world, you have different kinds of tortures. He explained that the French invented silence as a torture, so that you could look out and see once every 6 months your neighbor, but you couldn't talk, because if you got caught, then the beatings would come. Of course, upon occasion, the prisoners would go mad, and they would scream incessantly until they were beaten into submission or death. But he was surprised one day, as his potty pail, they had a pail in each cell, there was a little trap door, it would slide in a little pail that would come in and out. A bowl of soup would come in, or stew each day, some meager ration, and there would be a pail that would call out the effluent. And then the pail would be emptied and washed out and come back. And he was surprised to find a coconut in the clean pail coming back in. And he found a note that he would understand that his buddy the banker had bribed the guard to give him a coconut. So every week he had a fresh coconut, which gave him essential vitamins that would allow him to stay healthy. After about a year of the coconuts, the guard that was giving him the coconuts got caught. And end of coconuts. And so they said, well, since you're in such good shape and you've been overeating, we're going to put you on half rations now. And so life became hard. He decided no more exercise. But in his mind, he was looking for opportunities to escape. That's all he thought of, was to get out. He survived, much to everybody's surprise, after having lost his hair turned white. He lost teeth. But there was a change of prison, the annual medical exam, consisting of them sticking their head out the door, and then the doctor would come along and look at their teeth, and that was their medical exam for the year. So you knew that the sanitary conditions were less than pleasant. So you can see why he thought there must be a way to get out and escape from this. After 5 years, there was a change of prison administrators. They had an annual exam outside, which was his first time out in the daylight for quite some time. And then he was, I believe that island was not island of St. Joseph or Royal Island. And then he was sent from there to Devil's Island, which was another island. They called it Devil's Island. So he was sent from one island, from solitary confinement, to another island. They didn't want to send him back to the main prison because they didn't want him to be a bad example, thinking that people would get away with escaping. They sent him to Devil's Island because that had the highest death loss of all the islands, and it was a small one. It was surrounded by a lot of cliffs. 56,000 prisoners were sent to an island that would hold only a few hundred people over the years. And so you knew the death loss was extraordinarily high. He grew vegetables, cared for water buffalo. He couldn't get away because it was surrounded by waters, and, you know, cliffs and the ocean, and that was shark-infested water. So there was really no possible escape that he could think of. But after time, he started working in the carpentry shop, and of course he was watched closely, but he would build little pieces. And he built a boat, piece, little piece at a time, and he built it so that they could be interlocking and fit together, because he hadn't given up his concept of escape. He was also worked in the garden, and he did this purposefully, so that he hid the pieces in the garden soil where he could easily put them together, and so that it wouldn't be inconspicuous. He would work in the carpentry shop, work in the garden, could be back and forth. Unfortunately, another prisoner found the boat pieces and spoiled his plan. And once again, he was devastated. Well, as you might imagine, he was more than mildly discouraged. It had been 14 years. And he was, until it occurred to him, as he's sitting on the cliff watching the waves come in each day, and they would crash into the cliff. And he said, you know, and he would see these, and he would think, well, every time the waves come in, the waves have to go somewhere, and they wash back out. And so he thought, I'll test this theory out, and I'll throw a bag of coconuts over and see what happens to them. So he got a fishnet full of coconuts, threw them over the cliff, and the waves came in, smashed the coconuts to smithereens. So that escape plan really was sad. You know, he was even more sad. Now it's the only way he could think of to get off the island. Until he sat for many hours, and he watched the waves. And he realized that every seventh wave was bigger than the rest. So he tried it again. He took a bag of coconuts, and he named this wave Lisette. And so when Lisette would come in, every seventh wave would come in, he would find timed it so he would throw the bag of coconuts over, and that big wave would make it back out, okay. And then the waves would go off the ocean, and the way the currents were, it would eventually hit landfall. So he talked to a friend that he had made, and he said, let's do this. Let's take a real simple plan. We'll take a bag of coconuts. We will jump over the cliff into this seventh wave on coconut, bag of coconuts, which float. They're full of oil. And we will float our way to the mainland. Well, some of his friends thought he was truly crazy, but he was determined in his mind to let this happen. But a friend named Sylvain, a pirate, a convicted pirate, went with him. And they did it. They both did it. They tied themselves with a rope to the bag, flung themselves over the cliff, and survived. They spent 3 days on the sea, getting burnt by the sun, having very little water to drink, what little they had water skin they had taken with them, and nothing to eat. They both landed close to each other on the coast, but the pirate fellow, Sylvain, was anxious to get off that bag of coconuts, not waiting for the tide to fully recede, and the soft sand on the beach was like quicksand. So Papillon watched his friend Sylvain, after all of that time, watched him go down in the quicksand when he got off his coconut bag. And he waited until the tide would wash in and came and carried him all the way up into the jungle. And that was his final escape, because he made a way along the coast to Venezuela. He wasn't going back to Colombia. That was a bad news deal. And after some years, he became a legal resident. He was imprisoned in French Guiana for, about 13 years, and he made a total of 9 escape attempts. On several attempts, he made considerable progress, but he was always caught and dragged back to prison, usually then under even more onerous conditions. His final escape was in 1944 during World War II, when the world was pretty well locked down, and so there was less extradition and those things going on. And so when he made it to Venezuela in South America, he set up residence and eventually became a citizen there. In 1969, he wrote the book called Papillon, Heinrich Charrière did, and in the French language, and that was translated to English, and then they made the movie shortly thereafter. Now, what does that have to do with those people on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD that we read about that's mentioned in Acts 2, verse 1? Remember that thousands of those people were there. They were there because they were Israelites keeping the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits. They had dutifully counted 50 days from the Sabbath during the week of unleavened bread, and they had gathered together on that feast day. We know that there's thousands because if we look in Acts 2 and verse 38, we can tell, well, first of all, why they were there. We'll start in verse 38, in Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and your children and all who are afar off, as many as the eternal our God will call. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So what do you suppose was going through the minds of the people that attended Acts 2 on Pentecost? Notice in verse 40 where Peter referred to a perverse generation. those people on that day were called by God to join his work in responding to God's calling. Well, each person, as an individual, had his or her own life. There were thousands of them there. Verse 41 says 3,000 were added on that day. 3,000 people made a decision. Each person in their own life story perhaps wasn't as dramatic as the story of Heinrich Charrière or Papillon, but it was important to that person. In Matthew 13 in verse 45 and 46, it's a very brief parable about the merchant and the pearls. In Matthew 13, verse 45, and Jesus Christ was describing the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 13, 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. On that day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., 3,000 people found the pearl of great price. Just as the merchant had found that one pearl that was so special, so did those 3,000 people find the gift that God had reserved for each one of them, each one of them individually, just as God has reserved that pearl of great price for each one of us individually. I'm reminded of the story about the little boy who was walking along the ocean beach. There were starfish that were stranded on the sand as the tide was retreating, and soon the sun would come out and dehydrate and kill the starfish that hadn't made it back into the water. And the little boy was picking up those still alive starfish as the beach was littered with them, many of them, and he threw them back one at a time into the ocean. A fellow was watching the little boy, told him it was useless to try to save all those starfish because there were simply too many of them. They were innumerable, and that the boy's efforts wouldn't make a difference. The little boy picked up one starfish, looked at it, threw it back into the water and said, made a difference for that one. Well, God, through his calling, has made a difference for each one of us. By granting us his Holy Spirit, it makes a difference to us. It was this offering of the gift of God to participate in his plan of salvation for mankind. So that perverse generation that Peter was referring to in Acts 2 and verse 40, that doesn't have to mean us. Papillon finally escaped from imprisonment by simply having the faith to throw himself over a cliff, ride that seventh wave, Lisette, to that salvation that he had named, Lisette, and he was able to make it to freedom. How precious was that freedom to Papillon? He was imprisoned for 13, almost 14 years under terrible circumstances. He underwent terrible trials and inhumane treatment, yet freedom was something he sought. It never left his mind. To him, it was the pearl of great price. He learned to value freedom and to appreciate it profoundly. While going through the story of Papillon, in fact, many years ago than when I first read it, and then again recently, I thought, and you could probably make it come to mind, is the verse, Proverbs 13, verse 12. And I thought of this over and over again in Proverbs 13 and verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And my, oh my, haven't we all had that experience where we've had great hopes. It doesn't matter in our own lives. We know what they were. Papillon was the great hope for escape. In each of our lives, we have a hope. And if that is somehow dashed, those opportunities aren't there, you know that feeling when it makes the heart sick. But the last half of the verse is, but when the desire comes, in other words, your hope is fulfilled, it is as a tree of life. In other words, it gives meaning. It's now fullness of understanding. In other words, it's fulfillment of that hope. So it's an understatement to say that Papillon's heart was sickened each time he was recaptured and his escape, hope of escape was dashed. The consequences were always severe. For him, in the physical sense, he finally achieved his goal of freedom. So shall the gift of the Holy Spirit give us the means to join God's family. That knowledge is the pearl of great price, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that helper that helps us, that gives us daily comfort, gives us daily strength, as Papillon's desire is strong, and gives us hope, so that our desire to follow God's ways will be as strong as Papillon's desire for escape. Is that in our hearts? Is that within us? Yesterday, Mr. Welch urged us to consider the Holy Spirit within us, to stir it up daily, just as stirring up the coals of a fire will renew a spark and then increase the flame, that we might stir up the Holy Spirit within us in order to more readily display the fruit of the Spirit that's described in Galatians 5:22. So Pentecost is a day of hope, a day in which we show our appreciation for God's calling and the tremendous gifts that He's given us, the memorial of His law, and it's a day in which the Helper God has given us, His Holy Spirit, to better to keep and understand His law and appreciate the gift that He's given to us of His Holy Spirit. So I want to say happy Pentecost to you all, and to all of God's church around the world, it's happy anniversary.